Draw your attention again to Titus chapter 2. We are directing your thought especially to the words of verse 14. We've entitled our message, The Purpose of Redemption. It says, Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Let's unite our hearts just in a word of prayer before we come to preaching of God's Word. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for Thy presence. We thank the Lord we can sing of our Redeemer. O God, we bless Thee for the one who purchased a full redemption. We thank the Lord this night for the work that is accomplished. O Lord, we praise Thee that we have a living Savior. We have our blessed Redeemer seated on the throne of heaven above, ever living in the power of an endless life. For having died unto sin once, He liveth unto God. We ask, Lord, that Thou might bless us as we come to Thy Word. Lord, we pray that Thou would shut out that which would distract us. We ask, Lord, for that fresh cleansing. Yea, that we might, O God, ascend into the heights with Thee, with clean hands and a pure heart. Lord, that Thou would be pleased to use this vessel. Lord, we thank Thee for the treasure in earthen vessels tonight. Lord, we're just clay pots. But, oh God, we thank the Lord for the treasure of the glorious gospel, the treasure of Christ. We'd ask, Lord, for those who haven't got what many have, that this evening that they might taste and see that the Lord indeed is good. Bless us, O God, help us, anoint us with fresh oil, that we might preach as thus and thus saith the Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Titus, although it's small, yet it is packed with practical lessons for God's people. There are obvious similarities, of course, with the books of Timothy, because it is believed that they were penned around the same time. Sidlow Baxter, in his outline of the books of the Bible, has said that while 1 Timothy is a charge, and 2 Timothy is a challenge, Titus is a caution, meaning that it is a strong reminder that saving faith or sound faith must be accompanied with works. You take the three books together, and the believer is exhorted to guard the precious gospel. In 1 Timothy, we are to protect it. In 2 Timothy, we are to proclaim it. And in this little book of Titus, we are to practice it. There is, throughout the book, the emphasis on works as evidence of salvation. Indeed, at the commencement of this chapter 2, there's an exhortation to these believers to speak the things which become sound doctrine. You come down to verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. They're reminded there that our pattern in life ought to complement that which we profess and proclaim to be. And of course, the same thought is found at the end of verse 10. They may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And so there's a practical theme coming right through. You come to the words of verse 12, you'll notice that the grace of God that is spoken about previously in the chapter in verse 11 teaches us not to do certain things. Because we have experienced the grace of God in our lives, we will want to deny ungodliness, and we'll want to deny worldly lusts. But it also exhorts us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And you'll notice that that is sandwiched in between the appearing of God's salvation and the appearing again of the Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory. But you know, the greatest incentive for how we ought to put doctrine into practice, and it's something that not only applies to the elders that are spoken about in chapter 1, but the apostle here widens out the thought, and he widens it out to a greater audience as he includes every class of member. That greatest incentive for us to put doctrine into practice is Christ Himself. offering of grace and salvation is for all ranks and conditions of men. It is for slaves as well as for servants and also the masters. And he has mentioned each one down through the course of the reading of chapter 2. And with each of those in mind, Paul draws the reader to consider Christ and what he in particular has purchased for his people through his redemptive work on the cross. And that I want to look at this evening, the purpose of redemption, as you find it there in the words of verse 14. I want you to see, first of all, the person. There's no doubt over the one to whom Paul is speaking of and writing about. He has stated throughout his epistles that we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. The apostle, when first converted, you remember he was to go to Damascus, and there he began to preach Christ in the synagogues. He is taken up with the person of Christ. The aim of his writings is to draw the reader to consider the Lord, whether in matters of doctrine or in matters of practice. And this epistle and this text of Scripture tonight is no exception. You'll notice that the person is identified. He says, who gave himself. Let me stop there. Who gave himself. I believe that we can take each of those three words individually. The opening word is a natural follow-on from the previous verse. You look at verse 13. He's speaking of Christ, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself. And the one who is in focus, and the one who he is speaking about, of that future hope that the believer has, of the glorious appearing, or literally it means the shining forth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one who is in focus. That is the one who is identified, even in verse 14. And he continues to speak of him. He's much to say of the one whom he has identified. And when we consider how Paul speaks of the Savior here, then you'll note how and why he's identified and why he's a set apart from all the rest. It is because, in the words of verse 13, he is the great God and our Savior. And those words remind us of the two natures in the one and the same person. He is man. And he is man that he might obey, that he might suffer, that he might die for man, and he might be able to meet the need of man and for man. And to that end he was incarnated, that he might take upon himself the form of our nature, yet without sin. You turn back with me to Galatians chapter 4. That's what verse 4 is all about. We often quote it maybe in prayer. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. There is the mystery of it all. Made of a woman, made under the law. And that means He was subject to the law, and He came not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Why did He do it? Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He is man, but he is also the great God. For none but God could do the work that the Godhead ordained from eternity past. None but God could give worth and efficacy to the great plan that he would carry out. Just as the joy and the comfort of every believer is our God and our Savior Jesus Christ, so the Apostle Paul here continues to identify him for who he is and for what he has done. And I wonder this evening in our meeting, I wonder, dear friend, do you know him? And I'm not speaking about a head knowledge, but I'm speaking of a heart experience. Can you identify with what the apostle here is saying of Christ by experience, who gave himself for us? Is he your Savior? Well, you'll notice this person is personalized, who gave himself. And this time I draw your attention to the greatest gift that this world has ever seen. He gave himself.
It was God the Father who gave His only begotten Son, and He gave Himself. For it was Christ who gave Himself willingly and voluntarily. It was God the Holy Spirit who was given to us as a comforter to God's people when Christ had ascended back to heaven. The plan of God was not to give an angelic being. It was not even to give a prophet. But in the giving of Christ, whom Paul has personalized. You know what a contrast there is with the false gods and religions of this world. They are characterized by having to receive all the time from their worshipers. But the true and living God is known for His giving. He gave His only begotten Son. Christ who gave Himself. How often it is repeated throughout the Scripture. I take you back just for a couple of examples in Galatians 1, verse 4. Who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, Paul could say. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's personal. Can you say that verse from your heart tonight? When you, dear loved one, when you're brought to consider this person, and I trust you begin to realize that Christ was no ordinary gift, because the plan of God was no ordinary plan. The great God and Savior was to leave the realms of glory behind. He was to give Himself to the humiliation and to the lowliness of His birth in an old manger. He was to give Himself to being despised and rejected of men, for He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. He gave Himself to the shame and to the ignominy that He was to endure on the cross, and to think that He gave Himself for those who were unworthy, for those who were ungodly and undeserving sinners who had turned their back on God, who had rebelled against Him in Adam. How then we can only say, great is the mystery of godliness. He gave Himself. You consider of this person that He was sacrificed. Why did He give Himself? Our text brings it out. Who gave Himself for us. Lord of glory, come to lay down His life on that cross of Calvary. He came as the only Savior to die the death of the cursed. Or cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. In the words of 1 Peter, in the chapter 2, verse 21, among others, reminds us that He gave Himself as the sinner's substitute. Let me read it to you. It says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. Verse 24, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. You look through that book, you'll see in the 4th chapter, verse 1, again those words, He suffered for us. He died as a sinner's substitute. That means He died for guilty, hell-deserving sinners such as you and I. And Paul here in the context, yes, he is writing to Titus, his own son in the faith, and he's writing particularly to the believers in Crete. And they are reminded of the great sacrifice that Christ was to make so that they should be and could be saved. He gave Himself not only for them, but for everyone for whom Christ would die. For every one of God's people born again of God's Spirit, and for those who yet will be saved, He gave His life as a ransom for many. Christ gave Himself for us, not another, not another's, but Himself, not merely His own things, but He gave Himself. I want you to get a hold of that tonight. And in that Word Himself is found all that belongs to Him. All that is near and dear. His name, His fame, His reputation, His credit, His time, His strength, His service, His whole manhood, body and soul. Everything He gave Himself.
This was the free and voluntary gift. And the unspeakable one at that. It is an instance of the greatest love, of the love that passeth understanding. God, because He could not swear by no greater, swear by Himself, and Christ, because He could give no greater, nor any greater instance of His love, men and women, He gave Himself. Dear believer, you need an incentive to live for God, to put into practice the doctrine and truths that are found in God's Word. And it is in the person of Christ Himself. Dear loved one, without the Savior tonight, I would that you would let those few words even sink into your heart. Who gave Himself for us. What does that mean to you? The person that is found in our text. Let me show you also this evening the purpose for having spoken of the Lord. The apostle then proceeds to explain the reason of His coming and the purpose why He gave Himself. And that purpose was one of redemption. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. Because man in Adam had sinned against God, then that brought him into bondage. And it brought him into slavery. And yet redemption is therefore the deliverance from it. It is a word that is used often in the Old Testament context of the deliverance of the slave from the market houses, where sin binds guilt upon the sinner, and while sin lays him under obligation to punishment and renders him liable to the curse and condemnation of the law, Christ was made sin, and He was made a curse for His people. That He might redeem them. That He might deliver them from the punishment due to sin. His work of redemption is the undoing of the work of sin and Satan. His coming and giving Himself was so that He might purchase a people from the slave market of sin. And dear people, I tell you tonight, there's only one Redeemer. There's only one who was both willing and able to redeem. And Paul could say in another book, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, from our standing being one of bondage and slavery to the devil. Christ gave Himself to the work of the Father so that He might buy back what man had lost in Adam's fall and in his transgression. Didn't the hymn writer pen it well when she said, I am redeemed, O praise the Lord, my soul from bondage free. Tell me tonight, do such words sum up your life, your testimony? Have you by faith been brought out of that old prison house of sin and redeemed unto Christ Himself, never to go back in again? He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us. What sort of redemption was it? It was eternal. The purpose of the Savior's coming will never have to be repeated again. It is a finished work. It's a deliverance that was to be wrought out but once. For Christ ascended back to the Father, having obtained eternal redemption for us. However, the purpose of redemption meant a ransom price. Price had to be paid. If the slave and if the guilty one was to be set free, that price was the giving of the life's blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Leviticus The Levitical law, chapter 17 and verse 11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls." The word redeem, as it is found in our text, is only used two other places in the New Testament in that form, one of which, of course, is 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." It's only used two times in that form. However, the noun is used often. The noun is translated as ransom. And the word ransom literally means a price paid for the redemption of captives. You think of the context of war, when the prisoners are taken by the enemy and the money is demanded for the release. It's called a ransom. And that is the means by which they are set at liberty. So anything that releases one from a state of punishment or suffering or sin is called a ransom. And men are by nature captives to sin. They're captivated by the devil. They're sold under it. They're under the condemnation because of sin. They're under a curse. They are in love with sin. The sinner tonight loves his sin. He doesn't want to give it up. Are under its withering dominion, and they are exposed to eternal death. What's more, sinful man must have perished unless there had been some way by which he could be rescued. And dear people, that is the message of the gospel, for that's the good news. It was by the Christ of Calvary, by giving his life as a ransom on that cross, whereby sinful men and women can be rescued. The meaning is that he died in the place of sinners, and that God was willing to accept the pains of his death in the place of the eternal suffering of his redeemed. Dear believer, never forget that while your salvation is without money and without price, there was the enormous cost of it in the blood of God being poured forth for your ransom price. Hebrews chapter 9, in the words of verse 25, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Yet there on the cross, Christ gave himself to redeem us by the shedding of his own blood. The ransom price had been paid. He gave his all. The blood of Christ tonight, it either means nothing to you, or it means everything to you. For it is the price of your redemption. Where do you stand tonight? What does the blood mean? That which is symbolized by the little cup at the table of the Lord. Does it mean everything to you tonight? I want you to notice from our text, the purpose of the Savior was for rebels to be brought unto God. This is the second "us" in the verse. "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us." The "us" are poor, perishing sinners, gone off from God, turned rebels against him. He gave himself for us, not only for our good, but in our stead. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And notice that his redeeming work was to redeem us from all iniquity.
The atoning work of the Savior didn't just atone for some sins. It was to redeem us from all iniquity. They are all to be counted for, or else there will be no pardon at all through His death.
Is it possible? Is it possible for one of God's redeemed to fall from grace and one day go to hell? Is it possible? It cannot be.
For hell is the place of the punishment and the judgment of God being poured out on the sinner for their sin. That's where you're heading tonight if you're not saved. The eternal punishment for your sin. But all men and women, Christ hath redeemed His people from all iniquity. Look at it. Get it into your soul. He has already taken care of them. He has already taken the punishment for every one of them in His own body on the tree. Can you truly say, like the psalmist, blessed or happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered? Payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. That's what it is to be redeemed. That's what it is to be saved. You see, that was the purpose of the Savior's coming. Dear sinner without Christ, to love your sin, to live in your sin is to trample underfoot the redeeming blood. And it is to despise and reject the greatest blessing that you can possess. Will you dare leave this house again, trampling under feet the precious blood of Christ? The one who stands out from this text, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all your rottenness, from all your iniquity. The purpose of redemption. And let me just show you finally the practice here, for as already stated, Titus is a very practical book. The apostle, even in this verse, seeks to apply the death and the redeeming work of the Savior to the hearts of His people. What are the marks of a believer? There's something of it here in these words. The practice of the believer ought to be one of purity. For it says, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself. His atoning death has saved us from the guilt of sin. But Christ died not only to pardon us, but to purify us. We're washed in the blood. You're saved tonight. And one day when all His people shall be safely gathered into heaven, where there will be nothing that defileth, He shall present His bride as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We are to be a holy people. Child of God, that's something that's not optional. That is something that is a command of the Lord. For He said, be ye holy, for I am holy. You might ask, how can then we seek to be pure in this world of sin? How can we live soberly and righteously and godly? It's only by the grace of God. It's only by the cleansing and washing in His Word on a daily basis. John 15 and verse 3 says, now ye are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. That's why, young person, I would exhort you to get into the Bible every day. It is the Word that keeps you clean. Don't miss out in your quiet time. And don't forget the Savior in John 15. He's speaking to His people. He's speaking to His disciples. Judas already has left. He's speaking to those who were saved. You know, it's a travesty to suggest, as many do today, that the Savior died on the cross so that we can live whatever way we please. Ah, you don't have to give up your sin. You don't have to change your ways. You don't have to walk a different walk than the ungodly. That's the gospel that is preached in many places tonight in this land.
Yet my text says Christ died an atoning death that he might purify unto himself a people. Mark of the believer is purity. That leads me on to the next mark, where it's summed up in the word peculiar. He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Oftentimes we compare, of course, that word to 1 Peter chapter 1 and the words of verse 9. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. You should show forth his praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But you know, here is something that is found also in the Old Testament. It's also used there and speaks of separation. I take you to Exodus chapter 19 in the words of verse 5. You listen to this. He says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Israel were as a peculiar treasure unto God above all others. And they still are. And so is the Israel of Christ's church. We're peculiar unto God, a peculiar treasure. Christ has redeemed us unto himself that we might be a separate people, not isolated, of course, because we're still in this world as ambassadors for Christ, but separated from its sin, separated from his ways, separated from worship that is not God glorifying or edifying. As someone who's saved, as someone who's redeemed by the blood tonight, you are a special treasure unto God. Pray that God would enable you to continue to be separated and not conformed again to this old world from which he has saved you out of, but blaze a trail for God. The other mark of the Christian is seen in this verse is that which is a priority. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It's already obvious that salvation is not by works, but good works are that which complements our union in Christ. The Lord has saved us by his grace. He has chosen us to be his workmanship. And the work that he has given us to do is that which is good, as opposed to those things that we used to do and we used to enjoy in our sin. The priority of the child of God will be to do those things that please him, who have chosen us to be a soldier. You see that little word zealous? The powerful thought behind it. It gives the sense of burning. Burning. Can I explain it to you? It's the opposite of what you read of the church of Laodicea. The Lord was to say of the church of Laodicea, Revelation 3 and verse 15, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." There was a church that made the Lord sick. And zealous is the very opposite of lukewarmness. It's burning. Tell me, is that your priority? And I just address the child of God for a moment. Is that your priority? To be one who's burning for the Lord, to do that work in order to bring glory unto his name, that work that he alone has given you, the one who loved you, the one who gave himself for you. The one in just a few moments that we'll remember around his table. May God help us to be burning in these days, to have his heal. Yet, dear loved one who is without Christ, I would that you would flee tonight from the burning wrath of God that is yet to come, and that you would turn by faith to the Christ, to the very Savior whom we presented from this verse for you. I would that you would turn by faith to Him this evening. Why? Because He it was who bore the fire of God's judgment and the fire of God's wrath on the cross. And He bore that that was your due. Will you come tonight? In simple saving faith. Embrace the one who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity. I trust you will. May the Lord be pleased to bless His word to each of our hearts this evening for His own name's sake. Number 320, we'll sing in closing, please. I am redeemed, O praise the Lord, my soul from bondage free has found at last a resting place. Him who died for me. We'll sing the first three verses, please. The first three verses of 320 that stand as we worship. Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity. O God, we pray that Thou would be pleased to speak on to those especially who know not Christ as Savior. Lord, they may have a head knowledge, but Lord, they have no heart experience of the new birth. We pray this evening that Thou might reach them by Thy grace. Give them that gift of faith, whereby they will embrace Christ as their Savior. O God, that they might go home being able to say, I am redeemed. O praise the Lord. Father, we pray that Thou would speak on. The preacher's voice is silent. Bless those that will leave at this time, who remain, and bless those that will wait for the table of the Lord. O God, be unto us all that we would need this evening. For we ask these things in our Savior's name.